This is the 121 Community Church Podcast. For more information about 121, visit us at 121cc.com.
Good morning. It's good to be with you. I really regret that Ross was so nice when he was introducing me because I had some great stories I wanted to tell you about Ross. But maybe between services, I can meet with you privately and share those stories. We've been praying for 121 for years. I guess ever since Ross and Lisa came and helped to start this congregation. And one of the things that brings me the most satisfaction in the ministry that my wife Sheila and I have done is Ross and Lisa. We're so proud of them and proud of this church. So excited that you guys are getting in your new building in about 4 months. It'll be debt-free, won't it, if everybody does their part? Yeah. The good news is all the money is available for that new building. And the challenge is it's still in your pockets. So anyway, what a great time. And I know God's going to really continue to bless this church and reach out. And we are. We're in a country where there's a lot of anger, a lot of confusion. Values are up for grabs. Our young people are being raised in a nihilistic age where they're told that there are no absolute rights and wrong. If the church doesn't stand up now and clearly and boldly, then there's not much hope for our country. But I'm still hopeful in the church. I'm hopeful that the church will take that stand. We appreciate Ross and Lisa. And not only, he talked about me being discipling him. Well, he was my kids' youth minister when he was at First Baptist Church in Pensacola. And I'm so grateful for him talking me out of killing my son when he was in high school. Because now I've got grandkids. So if he, I wouldn't have those three boys. But we have a son and daughter. Sheila, my wife, is not with us today because this weekend is Speak Freedom. And you saw Ben and Gloria Kwashi from Nigeria on the video that you saw. And Ben Kwashi is preaching at First Baptist Church Louisville today. So she's over there with him. Oz Guinness, who is with us, is at Park Cities, and some of our team are over there. But Sheila and I are so proud of what Ross and Lisa are doing here. And Rodney. Rodney was also in our church in Pensacola, so I think Ross was looking for someone to work very inexpensively and give him a chance to learn how to do stuff. And so he thought about Rodney, and Rodney's been here and been on sabbatical. What is that? Yeah, that's great, Rodney. I don't know how you pull that off, but welcome back. Welcome back. That's I know you're proud of him. And the Keeters, I don't know if they're in this service or not. Are they in this service? I got to be their pastor in Northern Virginia at Columbia Baptist Church. So what is it? This is a reunion for us to be able to come back. And to see Pat, Ross's mother, and Boyd, who's Pappy. Yeah, don't you love being a granddad? Yeah, just to see them, it's just a special occasion for me. The thing that I want to talk to you about today is something that is obviously a great burden of mine, and I know it is for many of you, and I really pray that it'll become one of those significant core values of this church, that you'll be a church that stands in the gap for the Christians around the world who are suffering persecution. Sheila and I were at a meeting in Izmir, Turkey about 2.5 years ago. We were sitting at a table with a friend of ours who's from Lebanon, one of the most dynamic Christians I've ever met from Lebanon. Across from him was this young man who was the pastor of the only Baptist church left in Baghdad, in Iraq. He was a student at the Baptist seminary in Lebanon when we met him. When we asked him what he was going to do when he graduated, he said, "I'm going to go back and be pastor of my home church in Baghdad." I said, "Baghdad? Isn't that dangerous?" And he looked at me like I was crazy. He said, "Of course, it's dangerous. But if I don't go, who's going to go?" And then there's another man at the table who was a pastor and continues to be a pastor in Syria. And he looked across the table at Sheila and me, and he said, "They're killing our men. They're, I'll just say, abusing our women. They're burning our churches. And the church in the West doesn't care. Why?" I said, "Mazim, man, We do care. We care. But a lot of we don't know. We don't know what's going on. And what we do know, we don't know what to do about it. But that was such a shallow and a superficial answer that I couldn't get away from that. What is the church going to do about it? Sheila and I prayed. We got counsel from a lot of different people. I resigned from a church I loved. I'd rather be pastor than anything vocationally. I was out at First Measures in Midland, Texas, and we loved the people there, still do. They're kind of our Antioch church. We resigned there, and we started this ministry, 21st Century Wilberforce Initiative, not knowing what God had in store for us. But I wanted, by God's grace, to be part of a movement where the church in America woke up so that when we look in the eyes of people like Mazin, they'll know that we know, they'll know that we care, and we'll stand with them during this time of persecution. I hear some of the craziest excuses. You know, people say, I told one lady I was going to Nigeria. She said, why? And I said, to stand alongside the persecuted church in Nigeria. She said, it's biblical. I said, what's biblical? She said, persecution's biblical. The Bible says we're going to have persecution. I left before I told her what I was thinking. You know, I just, I couldn't believe that. If my daughter was kidnapped by Boko Haram, and a half a world away, the church was just saying, it's biblical, it's biblical. How would I feel about the church? Well, some say, well, you know, it's the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That's what Tertullian, the early church father, said, wasn't it? And so they think, well, persecution, that's the way we're going to spread the gospel. But is that our responsibility? Just to let it go and say it's biblical or it's just the way God is at work? Or do we to listen to them and stand alongside? And then I was troubled when I started thinking about what Jesus said when he said, blessed are the persecuted. I thought, blessed are the persecuted? That doesn't sound like a blessing to me. It sounds like a curse. But let's listen to those Beatitudes in Matthew 5. The stories of when Jesus went up on the mountain, he sat down, his disciples were gathered around him. And he said to the multitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Why did Jesus say the persecuted are blessed? You know, I can imagine Jesus there giving the Sermon on the Mount, and there in front of him were possibly thousands of people. There was this one group of real smug and satisfied people who were really in positions of leadership and probably situations of some affluence. They were people of respect. And when Jesus said, blessed are these people, he wasn't talking about those vocationally religious, those who were esteemed in the eyes of society. He looked out at this other group of people that was the majority of people who were poor, who were hungry, who were oppressed. And he looked at these and said, these are the people that are blessed. Well, the disciples would have been like us. Well, how in the world can they be blessed? It's because the smug over here aren't hungry. Their lives are full. These oppressed out here are hungry and empty and searching and open. And so Jesus said, these are the ones really that are blessed. Why did he say the persecuted are blessed? Well, the reason he said, talking about the ones who are persecuted, so the reason that they're persecuted was for righteousness' sake. Now, to be honest with you, I met some Christians that we ought to persecute, I think. I mean, some of the most obnoxious, angry, bitter, arrogant people I've ever met have been Christian people. I was visiting a guy who wasn't in church one day. I was listening to him, and I said, "Why aren't you in church?" And he said, "Well, I had a bad experience at church." I said, "You had a bad experience at church? Are you kidding me?" I said, "My dad's a Baptist pastor. My two brothers are Baptist pastors. I've been a Baptist pastor all my adult life. I've had gobs of bad experiences at church." I said, "I've been a bad experience at church." The reason some people are obnoxious and angry and arrogant, and then they get ridiculed and they say, "Well, the Bible said, blessed are those who are persecuted." Well, these aren't. He's not talking about people who are persecuted because they're jerks. He's not talking about people who are in prison because they embezzled. He said the ones who are blessed are the ones who are righteous. These are the ones who are the pure in the heart. These are the ones who are living for Christ. The range of persecution can be anything from an insult to loss of life. I've met so many people who've lost opportunities because they were Christ followers. I'm seeing that more and more in our own country. Maybe in the workplace where people don't want light in the midst of darkness, so they don't want salt in a tasteless world. And so people have been passed over because they know that when they're sitting at the table, they're going to say, "Do the right thing," when others are wanting to do the expedient things. I've met university professors who lost opportunities for advancement because they still believed in biblical truth. And some have even lost jobs in public places. We're beginning to see that. But around the world, we're seeing it more and more. Loss of opportunity or loss of reputation, loss of relationships. I've met so many, like Fatima, who's a young lawyer in northern Nigeria. When she was 16 years old, the same age when Ross made his commitment to Christ, instead of being embraced by his family when he made that commitment to Christ, when Fatima's father found out that she had converted, he told her one morning, "Unless you return to Islam, you cannot come back to my house." She left her house that morning as a 16-year-old and never came back. She was homeless and just going from place to place. She still lives in the same community of her family. She has two children of her own. She's a lawyer working for Christian causes in northern Nigeria, working in some very dangerous places. And her father has never even come to see his grandchildren. Some, it means the loss of family. I've met so many that meant loss of freedom. So many who were imprisoned. We were teaching a leadership a conference in Hawassa, Ethiopia last year. One of the men who was there, Nur Hussein, took these principles he was learning and began to go over into Somalia and train pastors there in Somalia. He came back. He ended up being arrested, falsely accused, put in prison. He got out just in time to come to our conference that we led in Diridawa, Ethiopia, just earlier in this year. And he told us his story about being in prison. People all over the world today are losing their freedom because they know Christ. Some are even losing their lives. Two bishops in northern Nigeria told us the story of an 18-year-old girl. They saw the video that Boko Haram sent them of this girl. She's 18 years old. She's a Christian. She was kidnapped by Boko Haram. They gave her an opportunity to recant her Christian faith and to embrace Islam. Said, "If you do not do that, you will be killed." She said, "I will not deny Christ." I know that we have people of all ages in here, and I don't want to be insensitive, but I think we need to know what's happening. I think even our children need to know what's happening. She was literally buried up to her neck, ready to stone her to death, gave her another opportunity. She still said, "I will not deny Christ." And they stoned her to death, 18 years old. What's the reward? What's the reward for being persecuted, the kingdom of heaven. Remember when Stephen was stoned to death and he looked up and Jesus was standing at the right hand of the Father? Every place else in Scripture, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. But here he was standing. He was standing at the right hand of the Father. I believe that Jesus stood in honor of Stephen. And Stephen, who even suffered death with graciousness, I believe the moment he left his body, he was right in the presence of the Almighty Father. And Jesus the Son was standing there saying, "Good job, Stephen. Welcome home, good and faithful servant." And I believe when that 18-year-old girl, I believe the moment she left her body, Jesus was saying to her, "Good job, faithful daughter. I have blessings for you for all eternity. The kingdom of heaven." Well, do you think religious persecution is relevant today? 3 out of 4 people in the world face religious oppression or persecution. 5.3 billion people in the world. 85% of Asia Pacific are living in under oppressive governments. 7,000 Christians every year die for their faith. Now, that's the most conservative number. That's not including people who die in ethnic cleansing or in civil wars or those kinds of things. Those people who are in bad situations like northern Nigeria, who are dying of famine because of Boko Haram and the Fulani militants, where this year 75,000 children in northern Nigeria will starve to death unless we do something about it. That means that during this one worship service, eight children in northern Nigeria will die of starvation. But this is not counting those numbers. These are the people who were executed or killed because they know the name of Christ. That means 20 people every day are being killed because they know Christ. During my prayer time, I pray, "Lord, I don't know who these 20 are. I don't know if they're young people or children or men or women. Lord, give them courage. Rescue them. If that is in your plan, let your glory shine in their lights. Don't let their testimony be wasted." 20 people every day. When we were in Iraq, right after we started the Wilberforce Initiative, Congressman Frank Wolf joined our staff. He'd been a congressman for 34 years. He's been the guy in Congress all of his term that stood up for the voiceless. He's a Republican. His best friend Tony Hall was a Democrat. They stood together. They've been in prayer meetings every week for over 34 years. Their wives are close friends and their prayer partners as well. And Frank, when he left Congress, he could have joined any law firm in D.C. and made bundles of dollars, but instead he joined us. He joined our staff. Before we even had our phones plugged in, he said, "We need to go to Iraq." I said, wait, is that a city in Virginia that I'm unaware of? You know, Iraq is not, I'm not really anxious to go there. He said, "If we're going to stand up for the persecuted, we need to go to Iraq." Before our computers were even there, we were in Iraq. 5 of us were in Iraq. We were literally on the front lines. We were 1.5 miles from ISIS. We're about 10 miles from Mosul. I was standing behind the sandbags, and I realized, hey, I'm the tallest guy here. I mean, I'm going first. I'm the guy that they're going to get. We came back and asked David Nelson, a lawyer from Dallas, to join our board because he's 6'10". You know, I said, "Yo, David, we're behind you, brother. You know, just wherever you want to go." Did you know that in 2003, there were 1.5 million Christians living in Iraq, and now they're less than 250,000? ISIS said, "We'll go after the Saturday people first, and then we'll go after the Sunday people." We could only document 4 Jews remaining in Iraq, and these are 4 elderly ladies in Baghdad who were not able to flee. And now the number of Christians is down to 250,000. Oh, there's suffering going on around the world. Yesterday, when we did a rally in downtown Dallas, in Thanksgiving Square, George Gargias is a physician here locally. He's a Coptic Christian, and he told about the suffering that Christians were facing in Egypt, and we're reminded of the 21 Coptic Christians who were beheaded in Libya. Actually, there were 20 who were Coptic Christians, and one was an African man who was not a Christian. And so when these militant Islamists threatened them with their life, then they asked this man who was not a Christian, they said, you know, what is your religion? And he said, their God is my God. And he died with his new Christian brothers in Libya. After that, several dozen Ethiopian men were killed in a similar fashion. We're living in a world of unbelievable brutality against Christians and other religious minorities. We've been there. We've listened to girls who were held captive by ISIS for 100 days and escaped. We've talked to the parents of Chibok girl who still is in captivity. We've listened to the story. We heard the story of a woman whose little daughter was ripped from her lap. We're going to be praying for her this afternoon. They were living in Karakush that has been liberated recently. And so we're just praying that this little child and the mother will be reunited during this time. She's ripped from their lap, and the attackers looked at the mother and said, we're going to raise this child to hate you and hate your God. She hasn't seen her since. It's been over 2 years. One of the most tragic stories that I have encountered was what happened at Garissa University in Kenya. College students, some of you are their age, 18 years old, 19, 20, 21. Garissa University. We talk about the church being the ecclesia, those who are called out. Well, they were called out. They went door to door in the dorms, and they asked them who their God was. If they said they were Christians, they were executed. We've seen a picture of all of their bodies lying out, 147 college kids. It's a normal day, typical day, martyrs for their faith. What are the reasons? I mean, who are the perpetrators of this violence, or what brings about this persecution? Some are oppressive governments. We met with 1,800 house church pastors from China, came, and we were with them in a conference, a training program in Hong Kong. They said that persecution was worse in China today than any day since the Cultural Revolution. Many governments like China or North Korea, Eritrea is just as oppressive as North Korea. In Pakistan, in Saudi Arabia, so many of the places around the world, it's illegal. And even in our own country, more and more, they're saying words like hate speech to describe anyone who differs with them in political or social or religious philosophy or theology. More and more, we're going to be seeing people like the man in Georgia who was fired, and his sermons have been subpoenaed so that they could go back and look at his beliefs, his biblical beliefs. It cost him his job. All of these things are happening around the world. So some are oppressive governments. Some are intolerant religions or militant religions. In northern Nigeria, two of the most violent groups in the world reside there. Boko Haram, which is the most violent of all the terrorist groups in the world. And the Fulani militants, who are the fourth. Both of these are radical Islamists. So much of it is comes from oppressive religions. Some are because of religious intolerance. We have to be careful even in our own country where we begin to discriminate or express hatred toward people of other faiths because we're in the majority. I believe that liberty must be liberty for all, and we stand up for the freedom of worship for all people. And we don't have to argue with them. We don't have to win them over. All we need to do is to live and share the good news of Christ. There is no religion in the world that has a gospel like ours. If we just tell our story and live our story, then these people in these dark religions are going to see it, because God's created them with a hunger and a thirst for Jesus. Nothing else will fill that void in their life until they find Jesus. More Muslims are coming to Christ today than ever before in history. We need to live it and pray it. Well, some of the religious persecution comes even from their own family members. This week, Pakistan was debating whether or not a family member could forgive one of the members of their family who committed murder against someone that they said was blaspheming. So if a father kills his daughter as an honor killing, and then the family of the father forgives the father, he couldn't be prosecuted. If a brother kills a sister, it's unbelievable. How many thousands of people are being killed, almost all women in Pakistan, because what they call honor killings. Sometimes it's just mob violence, like when Stephen was killed. When Stephen was killed, was he killed by a bunch of ignorant, crazy, nutty people? No. He was killed by religious people with standing, upstanding in their communities. People who were just swept into an angry mob and they turned and they killed a man because he was righteous. Well, what's our response as a church? Are we just to ignore it? Are we to tolerate it? Are we to sit back and say, it's God's plan, sign of the end times? It may work for you, it doesn't work for me. Let me give you five reasons why I think we need to be involved. First, the Bible commands it. Hebrews 13:3 says, remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated because you also are part of the body. Hebrews 13:3. In the Great Commission, we say we are to make disciples because make disciples is an imperative command. And I believe if the church is not making disciples, then we're sinning against God. But in Hebrews 13:3, where it says, remember those who are in prison, it's also an imperative command. And I believe we are sinning against God if we do not remember those who are in prison. The Bible commands it. A second reason is that when we're reaching out to these people who are facing persecution, we're in the middle of the ministry of Jesus. When Jesus launched his ministry, we find the story of that in Luke, the 4th chapter, in the 18th verse. And Jesus said, my ministry is to make you healthy, happy, and prosperous. And if you follow me, you'll be healthy, and you'll be happy, and you'll be prosperous. Wait, no, that's somebody else's gospel. You want to be where Jesus is? He tells us where he's going to be. This is where he's going to be. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. That's where we can find him. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to announce the favorable year of the Lord. God has blessed us when we have been where these people are and suffering. Ben Kawashi, who's preaching over at First Baptist Louisville today, who is my brother in Christ now, his wife Gloria, they have been brutalized. One night they came looking to kill Ben. He wasn't there. They brutalized Gloria, his wife, for hours, did every kind of despicable thing to her. Left her with numerous broken bones in her body. She was blind. She came to the States, and months later, through surgeries, she was able to regain her eyesight. On another occasion, their house was burned to the ground, yet they have legally taken custody of 400 children who are orphans. They had like 40-something staying in their home. They're building a new place to bring in more of these kids. Ben told me yesterday that the reason Glory couldn't come with him was because she just is assimilating 30 more children. Every time he leaves home, he gets 30 more kids, you know, so that's an incentive to stay home or to go. Either way, I don't know which is better. When I'm around these people and I hear their faith and courage and joy and humor, we're where Jesus is. This is where Jesus is working. Well, a third reason that we are to remember those who are being persecuted is because that many times persecution stops the spread of the gospel. We talk about how persecution is the blood of the martyrs, the seed of the church. But in many places, Tertullian, for instance, he's the church father that made that statement. And yet he lived in Carthage, a city that was closed off from the gospel for centuries because of oppressive governments or religions that came in there. Romans, the 10th chapter, in verse 13, it says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they call on him whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him whom they've not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And so many times persecution stops the spread of the gospel because people can't hear. One of the things that we're working on as an organization is a way to circumvent the internet firewalls. We have already found the way. We found the technology is there. It's ready to be used. And so we're trying to get the government to put money into this so that people in the darkest place in China or in Iran or in Saudi Arabia can communicate back and forth, and so that this could be the new Roman road that we used to share the gospel with everyone in the world. A fourth reason is that we need to be with the persecuted church is because it brings them comfort. In Philippians, the fourth chapter, verse 10 and verses 16 through 18, Paul is saying, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for remembering me. He was writing from prison, chained to Praetorian guards. Thank you for remembering me. Yesterday at this rally, Benjamin Kawasi said, we've been telling our story in Nigeria since 1987. And the world doesn't even know it. They've not listened. He thanked our organization because we came, we wrote a report, we put it in front of Congress, the State Department, the administration, we put it in media. I hope you'll get these stories, send it out through social media, keep it going. So the story that we documented in the mid and northern states of Nigeria, the world will hear and the world will know. It brings comfort to them to know we're praying for them. And a fifth reason, it works. When we stand up for the persecuted, we can make a difference. When we went to Iraq, we said this is genocide. It meets the legal definition of genocide. This is genocide. But no one was calling it genocide. We came back, we wrote a report. It was distributed among 100 million people around the world. It was unbelievable how the report got out. And in the report, we said, this is genocide. We went to Congress. They said, well, you know, no one's going to do anything about it. We worked with them. We found similar organizations. We worked with them. We kept saying, this is genocide. And finally, a few months ago, it came up in Congress. And Congress, we said, we want a recorded vote. We don't want a voice vote or hands raised. We want to record. We want people to go on record on how they stood on this. And the vote was 393-0 that it's genocide against Christians and Yazidis and other religious minorities. We can make a difference. I asked one of the political operatives in D.C., how many people does it take to get the attention of a congressman? He said 15. 15 honorable, informed individuals can make their agenda high on a congressional member's agenda if they just keep it in front of them. That's why, by God's grace, I pray that within a few years we can have 15 Wilberforce Alliance chapters in every congressional district in the United States. So when these things come up, we got their numbers. We're going to call them. We're going to harass them. We're going to encourage them. We're going to inform them. We want to stand up for those who are being oppressed around the world. We can make a difference. When we were in Nigeria, we've had two trips to Nigeria from our team this year. Recently, Elijah Brown, one of our vice president, was over there. While he was there, some of their members of parliament met with him, and they went over our report. They asked him, what can we do? And we didn't have a U.S. ambassador at that time to Nigeria. And he said, well, we need a U.S. ambassador. And so they wrote a letter, some at great risk because they represented communities in northern Nigeria. But they signed their name. And they said, we want the Senate to confirm this ambassador quickly. We can't wait until March. The State Department is going to wait until March until they announce the ambassador. They emailed that to us. They met on a Sunday night in Nigeria. They emailed it to us that night. The next morning, our interns went and hand-delivered it to the senators who were on that committee. We said, they need an ambassador now. They appointed him. I mean, they approved the appointment within 2 weeks. Symington, who's the new U.S. ambassador to Nigeria, invited us to come to his installation. He came to our building in Falls Church this week at his own request, sat down and asked us to give him the documentation and give him some orientation about what he's going to find when he comes in to Nigeria. We can make a difference if we work together. I wish you could be with me on some of these trips, and Rodney, maybe we'll do something where one or two will go with us, and depending on how you feel about them, where we'll take them. You know, there's some, we can get rid of them some if we need to. So if he asks you to go on a trip, find out why he's asking you to go with us. Especially big people. I'd love some big people to go with us. You know, with a tattoo with a bullseye or something. What can we do? The first thing we can do is get informed. I hope you go to our website and sign up for our Wilberforce Alerts. Every week we write an alert. We want to give you true stories about what's happening with our Christians around the world. Be informed. A second thing is get involved. Do something. Do something. As a congregation, find a way to do something. You can go to our Stand With Nigeria website, and there's a church action packet there. Almost every alert we write, there's some action. Sometimes it's write a congressman. Sometimes it's to pray specifically. But take action. Get involved. So get informed, get involved, and then pray. We're going to come together this afternoon at 3 o'clock, or 3:30, right? And pray. We're going to pray for these. We'll give you some names of some people to pray for when we come together. Pray. Every week, set one day aside during the week where you're going to pray for the persecuted. Maybe it's every Wednesday during your quiet time, or every Friday, or every Monday. One day. The same day every week, all of us need to say, today I'm going to pray for the persecuted. We'll give you information. We have a prayer that goes out every day, Monday through Friday. You can just take that and pray that prayer, but every week pray. As a congregation, when you gather together, remember to pray for those who are suffering. You can pray. And I just pray that God will touch our hearts and stir us up, because as we do this, our faith will be increased as we hear their stories. I thank God for this church, for the leadership in the church, for the vision of the church, for the future of the church. And I pray that you'll join with us and other organizations like this and other churches around the world and stand with those who are oppressed. Let's bow together as we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, today we think of so many people, some children that we've met. We think of the 75,000 children right now that are starving to death. They've been driven from their homes, most of them because of religious oppression. Some, they're living in these IDP camps, and some are living in caves or living on the streets. Lord, I thank you for people like Ben and Gloria Kawase who've taken them into their homes and teaching them and showing them that Jesus loves them and that they love them too. Lord, I thank you for Rebecca and Paul, who are building schools back where Boko Haram has destroyed the schools. We pray for those children. Help them to know that they are creating the image and likeness of God. Inspire them, encourage them, equip them, raise up transformational leaders. Lord, we pray for the mother whose daughter was ripped from her lap in Karakush, Iraq, and I pray that they'll be reunited. I pray that you'll be with those who are fighting for righteousness even there. And Lord, as Ross has already mentioned, we pray for our election on Tuesday. Lord, I pray that you'll raise up men and women of righteousness who will do the right thing, not the expedient thing. Who'll do the wise thing. I pray, Father, that we might be a people who reflects your holiness and your grace and your mercy. Lord, burden us in our heart what our kingdom assignment is, and I pray that we'll be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the 121 Community Church Podcast. For more information about 121, visit us at 121cc.com.